Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
I always look forward to the third Sunday night of the month because we do Q&A on those Sunday nights. And this is something that's always very interesting to me, and I hope that you enjoy it. Get your Bible. One of the rules of Q&A is that I never ask my own questions. And so these questions have all been submitted. And I want to thank all of you who have participated by turning in questions, and I hope you'll keep on doing it. First one is this. The TV preacher said to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, you remember that's 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15, 2 Timothy 2 and 15. Study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The TV preacher, it says that we must divide the writings of the 12 apostles from the writings of the apostle Paul. He said that the writings of the 12 apostles is for the kingdom of Israel, and the writings of Paul is for the church. Is this the truth? Well, no, it's not. I've never heard of this in my life. It is certainly true that we need to rightly divide the word, but the notion that Peter and Paul are teaching, or that the 12 apostles and Paul are teaching some separate doctrine, of course, is folly. In Galatians 1 and 8, Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you to another gospel. He called you into the grace of Jesus Christ, and now you're drawn to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You know what? There's one gospel of Christ, and Peter preached it, and Paul preached it, and it's true that Paul said we're to rightly divide the word, but that has nothing to do with dividing Peter from Paul. Now, what this person may be thinking about is something that's over in Galatians chapter 2. And you remember, beginning in verse 7, Paul writes this. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, the uncircumcised are the Gentiles, of course, as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively toward me in the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. But what you have here, of course, is a direction of taking the same gospel to different people. It didn't have to do with two different kinds of doctrine. Now, think about how important it is, though, to rightly divide the word. A lot of religious error has occurred as a failure, as a result of the failure of rightly dividing the word. You take somebody who says, now, it's right for us to use instrumental music in our worship because I can go to the Psalm 150 and see in the Old Testament some authorization for using instrumental music. What's wrong with that argument? I mean, because, you know, after all, you could say, I can see the use of instrumental music in worship in the Bible. That's true, but the failure in that is to rightly divide the word. You see, we're not under that old law, the law of Moses, anymore. We're under the New Testament law. That's critical. Colossians 2 and 14 says that he took that old law out of the way and nailed it to his cross. We're no more under those parts of the Old Testament law than we are the parts about animal sacrifices or about the Levitical priesthood or all the things that went into the creation of the temple and the tabernacle and those things. We're not responsible. What would you say tonight? How would you respond if somebody said, I think what we should do is have animal sacrifices in our worship? How would you respond to that? You'd say, of course not. No. Why not? It's in the Bible. Yeah, but that's not our law. And we have a new mediator, Jesus Christ, and under that law we live, under His law we live. So the answer to the question is that we are to rightly divide the word in reference to Old and New Testament, in reference to commands that are given to individuals, and some are commanded to give to groups of people, the church. And so we need to study the context of passages. But the notion that rightly dividing the word somehow separates the teaching of Paul from Peter, and that they're teaching two different things, is simply not true. Good question. If Lazarus, here's the next one. If Lazarus was dead and Jesus raised him, this is John chapter 11, of course, Jesus raised him, did his soul come back from heaven or hell? Now, I don't know if the question means, was it heaven or was it hell? Or if it means, did the soul come back from the other side? But I'll answer both just in case. And the answer is that Lazarus, obviously being righteous, a close friend of Jesus, went to the other side, to a place of bliss. So he was in paradise, the place to which Jesus went when hanging on the cross and said to the person on his side, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, Lazarus was brought back from there. I've discussed this with you before, this theory about what I think happened with Lazarus. It is very interesting that coming up to John chapter 11, Jesus would say things like, "My hour is not yet come." He would escape the possibility of death up until John chapter 11. Then after John 11, you see a shift. And it appears that Jesus now is ready for the crucifixion. It's time. The hour has come. And it seems that at John 11, the raising of Lazarus excited the fury against Jesus. It excited and elevated the persecution to the point that they're going to kill him now, because it's just too big. It's just too dramatic that he raised a man from the dead, and he had all of these witnesses there at the time he did it. That's remarkable. But think about this. I could preach the whole time about this. Won't do it, but I'm fascinated by this. I think that there are moments in the Bible that are given to us to give us little windows of glimpses of the other side. We don't have a lot of information. How much do you know about the other side? How much do you know about heaven? Well, you know, we know some things, but not a great deal. I want to know a lot more. I think that God gave us enough to give our faith validity, but not enough. He didn't give us enough to answer all of our questions. There's so much that we wonder about. But anyway, here are these little moments when we see people go to the other side. So you see Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, who go to the other side. One's in a place of bliss and one's in a place of torment. I learned something about that. I learned about conscious existence. And here is Lazarus, the other Lazarus, in John chapter 11. Jesus raises him from the dead. He's been dead for 4 days. The body has begun decomposition. His soul has already gone over. Now you know that Ecclesiastes 12 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." And James 2:26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead." And so he died. That's what happened to Lazarus. He died, and his spirit went to the other side. And I think that what happened when Lazarus got back and Jesus raised him and he came from the tomb and Jesus said, "Unwrap him," I have a feeling the first thing Lazarus said to Jesus was, "Why did you do that? Why did you do that?" Can you imagine? Lazarus had what you and I want. We're living our lives every day dedicated to Jesus Christ because we want to go to glory, and Lazarus went. Lazarus was there. I'm not sure but what, and this is conjecture, pure conjecture. I'm not sure but what Jesus asked him about it before he did it. Stretch your imagination. Could Jesus have gone to Lazarus and said, "I really need a dramatic miracle to bring about the crucifixion. I need you to help me. You're going to die. I'm going to postpone my coming. I'm going to raise you from the dead, and then you've got to hush about it. You can't talk about it after it's over." There is no recorded word of Lazarus. No recorded word of Lazarus about what he saw, what it was like on the other side, or any such thing. Jesus had to trust Lazarus. Anyway, I could go on and on. But the answer to the question is, he did go to the other side, to the Hadean realm, the place of departed spirits, and he did return. And I tell you what, when you die, can you hear this preacher? Can you hear me? When you die, it's not the end. It is not the end. In fact, It's the beginning. John 8 and 50, this is the next question. John 8 and 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. What is the meaning of this verse? I like that. And turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. I'm having trouble getting away from John 11 tonight. Let's go to verse 25. John chapter 11 and verse 25. Sometimes this phrase is used, he shall never see death. Sometimes it's used in reference to physical death. Sometimes it is used in reference to spiritual death. And so you have Mark 9 and verse 1, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. That means physical death, of course. In this passage, it's talking about spiritual death. Going to hell is oft described as spiritual death. Doesn't mean a cessation of existence. Our soul continues to exist in conscious existence. Incidentally, Luke chapter 16, where the rich man lifted up his eyes in torments and watch him as he communicates to Abraham and says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. You know what? He's conscious. You know what? He's suffering in an awful and grievous way, but he's conscious. And it tells me something. Back to the question in John 8 and 51, what does it mean he shall never see death? In this passage, it means spiritual death. Now, in John 11, 25, remember this? Jesus said to her, to Martha, at the death of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then he goes on with the discussion. Isn't that an interesting phraseology? He's not talking about leaving this world. He's not talking about physical death. My, lots of people who followed Jesus faithfully have crossed over the Jordan, have died. What he's talking about is spiritual death. You know, this is what keeps us going. You're about to enter a new work week, and some of you are going to face some very difficult struggles and challenges, and some of those struggles you know about already, and some of you don't, but we're going to face them. What keeps you going? What keeps you walking in the light, or Romans 8 and 1, walking after the Spirit? What is it that keeps you being faithful to Him and not giving up your faith? What keeps you coming back to worship like you're doing tonight? You do it all the time. You hang on. What keeps you doing that? The answer is, I know that this life is not the only one there is, and I've got a promise that I'm never going to die. Never going to die spiritually. I will not see hell. This question is very interesting and very pointed, very short. Is it wrong for Christians to go to public beaches? That's a great question. The Bible does not say that. The Bible nowhere prohibits going to public beaches. But I would remind you that there are a lot of things that are wrong that the Bible doesn't explicitly prohibit, but which the Bible implicitly prohibits. The Bible does not condemn the use of cocaine or selling cocaine. The Bible nowhere uses the word pornography. Any question about the wrongness of these kinds of things in their natural use? No, we all understand that. We agree with that. Well, the Bible doesn't explicitly say that. Some things are wrong because of implication, because they violate principles of the Scriptures. Now, what about going to a public beach? See, what the Bible does say is that women are to dress in modest apparel, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And then it rather elaborates there that she's to dress with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, the sobriety part, I think, is very interesting. Now, let me see if I can be discreet about this and yet say it. Men are visually aroused, unlike women. I'm telling you, there are things about between husbands and wives that we never understand about each other. Never will. You accept them. You understand them, you accept them, but you never really get it. A man never will get PMS. I mean, understand. He never will completely comprehend that because he does not experience that. A woman does not understand the man's attraction, visual attraction. Now, she may academically understand it, But she's never going to be where he is. She will never, ever grasp it as a man because she can't. Having said that, Jesus makes this warning in Matthew chapter 5 and 28. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If you're a faithful Christian, you will not have it in you to go to people who face particular temptations and encourage them to commit that sin. You don't. You ain't got it in you. You won't do it. Because you know how hard sometimes it is to live a faithful Christian life. And James chapter 1 says, we all have temptations and we're unique about that. He says, every man is tempted of his own lust and enticed. Right? I mean, what tempts you may not tempt me. But I tell you that the normal men face this temptation. They do. Can you imagine if you had a brother in Christ who really, really was tempted with alcohol, and when you get around him, you drink? Can you see yourself doing that? You say, no. I mean, even if it was all right to drink, if I knew that he struggled with alcoholism and was working so hard to be a sanctified man and be a Christian and go to heaven when he dies, are you kidding me? If he came to my house, I wouldn't say, hey, want a beer? I wouldn't say it. Why not? Well, because it would be terrible. That would be wrong. I wouldn't have it in my heart to do it. Fine, that's right. Ladies, I'm telling you the same thing is applicable with reference to how you dress. And you ought to care enough about your brothers around you to dress modestly. That's the answer. And incidentally, this principle is not just applicable to the question about going to the beach. It's applicable to everything we do. I don't want to do anything that brings people closer to temptation and sin. I want to encourage people to live righteous lives. And so I suggest that you and I help each other go to heaven. I don't have to ask you if you agree with that. I know that you do. One more thing about this subject. You go to a public beach, you got two different issues. One is that most everybody there is naked. That's a bit of an exaggeration, I know. But incidentally, Paul did talk about an apparel which is immodest. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, he said there's such a thing. He's prohibiting wearing immodest apparel. And in reference to what we consider, that when we say immodest, we're talking about scanty clothing. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful to you, but I need to say this. In reference to the lower half of a woman's body, if the typical bathing suit doesn't qualify for immodest apparel, what would? I mean, what? If that isn't it, there isn't any it. But Paul said there wasn't it. There is such a thing as immodest apparel. And what I'm saying to you is that the wearing of those kinds of things in front of people who are outside of your family is sinful. And then, of course, going to a place where you view all of that, if you're really trying to live a Christian life, presents all sorts of temptations that we shouldn't put ourselves in. So there you are. Okay. Next one. This one is very interesting to me. This question did not come from one of you. It came from the other side of the planet in Ukraine. And let me tell you a danger that we face when we travel in these mission trips, and they don't speak our language, is that we don't speak, you know what? I don't speak their language. So we have translators, and that works the best that we can. It cuts sermons in half because half of the time is used with translation. That's a nuisance. But Carrie will testify to this. We just got back, from Ukraine. And I've been thinking about this, is that it's easy to make the mistake of thinking that because the person who is Russian or Ukrainian is speaking to you in short, broken sentences and sounds rather childlike, that also depicts their mentality. You know, that because they talk like they're in elementary school, that they must be elementary in their minds. The contrary is true. The fact that they're able to speak English at all, they're bilingual, suggests that they're accelerated in their mental capacity. They're smart is what they are. But anyway, you mustn't make that assumption, and that's something that you have to be careful about. And sometimes, such as with this question, I'm telling you, they'll knock your socks off. They're wonderful. These Christians in these churches, when Carrie and I went, in a couple of weeks we're going to do a report about that trip, but in every service I would preach a little bit and then do Q&A. Just from the, you know, they could write them down or just ask them. We had both kinds of questions, and this question was asked from a little Ukrainian woman, a little elderly widow woman, raised her hand, you know, and she, through the translator, expressed this question to me. Now, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. Turn in your Bibles. I'll give you time. Ephesians 4, verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Here is Paul talking about the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and he quotes from Psalm 68. And in this quote, it says this. This is Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, you would enjoy a challenging study of the ways that the ascension, the resurrection ascension of Jesus involved giving gifts to men. And of course, some things are very obvious. The ascension of Jesus Christ benefited us in tremendous ways. But anyway, that's an interesting study. You can do that later. That's not the question. The question is on the word gave. He gave gifts to men. Now, would you hold that thought? And let's go back to the place from whence this is quoted in Psalm 68. Go back to Psalm 68, and you'll see a tiny discrepancy. Psalm 68 and verse 18. Now, you remember in Ephesians 4, verse 8, he quoted and said, he gave gifts to men. Here's the place from whence it's quoted. Psalm 68, 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. Did you get it? And so she raises her hand and she wants to know, why in Ephesians does it say he gave gifts to men? And in Psalm 68, it says he received gifts from men. Now, I'm going to tell you something about that lady. She's been studying her Bible. She really has. The answer is remarkable. And you have to do a little digging to get it. But the picture that's portrayed here is of a military victor coming home from battle. And he has been successful in this campaign. He is leading the generals of the defeated army, the leaders of the defeated army, behind him. He leads captivity captive. And he comes, and the Bible says he receives, New Testament, he gives good gifts to men. Now, the reason why these words are not contradictory, this is interchangeable, is because of the circumstance. It's all part of the same circumstance. It's one act, and the act is that he plunders the ones who he defeats, including the taking of the money. He plunders that, and entering his own homeland, he throws some of that money to the people. He throws and gives them some of the benefit of this victory as he pulls in tow the defeated military leaders. And so that's why these two words are used this way. Paul reaches back to the Old Testament and he takes this quote and this concept and he uses, instead of receive, the word gave, and it's all tied together. And the reason was is that in this storyline, he wants to show that what Jesus came to do and did in the resurrection and the ascension was gave gifts to men. Now, you can take it from there, but I think that is exactly the answer of this question. Next, in Exodus chapter 34, that clock has stopped. Well, we'll just go on and on. That's good. Okay, I'll pay attention. In Exodus 34, there's a list of 10 commandments, very different from those in Exodus 20. Is Exodus 34:28 referring to this list? If so, why does everyone refer to Exodus 20 as the Ten Commandments when it's not specifically referred to in this way in Exodus 20? Taken as a whole, seems like it could be confusing. Also, was the entire law written on the tablets or just the Ten Commandments, as it is often depicted in popular culture? Incidentally, I don't know the answer to that last one. What exactly was included on the tables of stone? I suspect it was the Ten Commandments without the additional information. But let me tell you the things that we do know about this and why it's confusing. When you start in Exodus chapter 20, of course, you have Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gets the commandments from God. But the tables of stone don't come into place until chapter 26. And you have Moses recording the laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but a long, lengthy list of laws that he writes down in a book, and he's going to take it to the people. The tables of stone were given as a permanent fixture by God to be put into the Ark of the Covenant. Moses comes down the mountain in chapter 32 of Exodus, and he sees the golden calf and the hedonism that's going on there. He throws the tables of stone down and breaks them. Now that's what causes this confusion between two different sets of stones, two different tables of stones. In answer to the question, both sets are called the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4, you'll find that both sets are referenced and both sets are referred to as the tables of stone. In both cases, God's hand writes on the tables of stone. In the first one, God furnishes the tables. In the second one, Moses furnishes the tables. The question here, one part of the question is about Exodus 34:28, and it is clear to me that that refers to the second list of the tables. Anyway, I know that's rather complicated, and I would urge you just to take your Bible down and read through that in view of the things I've said and ponder the different idiosyncrasies of the two, and I think it's very interesting. You can appreciate the fact that God was mighty serious about this whole matter. He's drawn the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. They've been slaves for centuries, and now he's trying to form them into a people. And how do you do that? Well, you give them a law. You give them a name and a leader, and you give them a law. And this is God's law. This is serious. And now the first thing, bang, they do is to go back into, they create this idol, and they worship it for drawing them out of Egypt. It was pure D blasphemy. And Moses then breaks the tables of stone in frustration. And so God is, you know, God goes through some procedures of producing or reproducing this law to help them appreciate just how serious this is. All right, here's the last question. Oh, I love this. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And the question says this. Both in Ephesians 1:3 and 2:6 is found the words, in heavenly places in Christ. What do these words mean? Are we sitting together with Christ in the throne of His glory? All right. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now drop down to Ephesians chapter 2, the next chapter, and verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, look in your Bible there and observe this important point. In both cases, the word places is italicized. It means that it was furnished by the translators and not in the original. And it's important for the flow of it, but the word here, the idea of heavenly something can refer to heavenly nature, have things of heavenly concerns, things that have to do with heaven or heavenly places. I think in chapter 2 and verse 6, He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, obviously refers to just that. Places in heaven. The place of God's abode. But not so in Ephesians 1 verse 3. This has to do not with heavenly locations, but it has to do with heavenly concerns, things that pertain to heavenly things. And He says that He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, with these heavenly concerns in Christ Jesus. Very important. Now, that is to say that if you are in Christ Jesus, you have the benefit of these heavenly things. You have the benefit of spiritual blessings in heavenly concerns or with heavenly concerns. Now, what are those, Christian? These spiritual blessings are different from physical blessings. Everybody, even atheists, enjoy physical blessings from God. The air that we breathe, the water that we drink, food that we eat. But spiritual blessings are different. They come from heaven. And the forgiveness of your sins is a big one. The answer to your prayers, the assurance that God hears your prayers, is a big one. The hope of eternity in heaven is a spiritual blessing. And this verse, Ephesians 1, 3, says that it only exists in Christ. Hold that thought. The New Testament, in two different places, explicitly tells us how a person gets into Christ. You can't just muscle your way into Christ. You can't force it. You've got to do it according to what He said. Now, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, here's the answer. How do we get into Christ? Know ye not that so many of us as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. You want to get to the cross? You got to be baptized. You want to be in Christ? You got to be baptized. Know ye not that so many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we should also be in the likeness of His resurrection. How do you get into Christ? You get into Christ by being baptized into Christ. Is baptism essential for salvation? You'd better believe it. If being in Christ is essential for salvation, then baptism is equally essential. And that's where we're going to stop. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who needs to be baptized. Now would be a wonderful time, and we'd be happy to help you to do that. And I'm telling you, what we would do is exactly what the New Testament says people are commanded to do. This isn't our procedure, it's His. It's not for our own motives, it's for His. And if you choose to accept it, you're accepting Him, not us. Because it's His invitation and His gospel. And wouldn't you like to be baptized tonight? Change your mind about sin. Repent of your sins. Now, you're not going to be perfect, but you set your sights on being faithful as a Christian. That's a change of mind. It's called repentance. Confess the name of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. And if you're willing to say that tonight, then you're a candidate for baptism. You can be baptized. Just like the Bible says, immersed in water. For the reason it says, for the remission of your sins. And you'll be in Christ. Maybe somebody's here who's already done that, but you really need to be restored tonight and come back, and we'll be happy to pray with you tonight. This song of encouragement is to be just that, and if you'd like to respond, please be encouraged and come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730. If you would like to contact the speaker, he can be reached at collie@westhuntsville.org. That's collie@westhuntsville.org.